Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as usual. And during that time, if that's the time you're hearing the program, you can participate in it by calling me on the telephone if you have a question about anything related to the Bible or to Christianity. If you are a Christian perhaps who has a different point of view on some doctrine or some passage that's been discussed here before and you'd like to balance comment, or bring correction or defend an alternate viewpoint, you can do that. Or if you're not a Christian and you've got some kind of objection to Christianity in general or to the Bible and you'd like to express that here, believe it or not, we'll let you do that here and I'll be glad to dialogue with you. The number to call, in any case, is 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now if you'd like to call, so give me a call with your question or comment at 1-800-438-5090. I want to share with you, I guess I could call it a testimony. These kind of things happen quite frequently for us here. This program has been on the air for about 10 years now. And we pay thousands of dollars every month to the radio stations to buy the time that we use to broadcast. And we don't have sponsors, and we don't have people who underwrite us, but we have always depended on donations, which are almost entirely unpredictable. There certainly are people who send a monthly amount that is relatively predictable, but in terms of the total amount of our expenses, probably at least 50% of it has to be paid from unpredictable sources. And I think I might have mentioned, although I try not to be very specific about our needs here on the program, I might have mentioned that since Christmas, or since the New Year's, our income had been very, very tight, so that we just barely paid the bills for January and for February, and we do pay ahead of time, so we had to pay the bills for March, and, had to pay the bills for April, yesterday. Well, had to get them in the mail. And so Saturday, which is the last day we could receive mail, I got up in the morning and I was calculating how much we had on hand and how much it was going to cost us and what our bills were going to run. And I was praying about the needs because we hadn't let our listeners know, you know, what our needs were. In fact, I didn't know what our needs were myself until that morning. And as I calculated, I estimated we needed about $1,000 more than we had. And this was the last day we could get any mail before the first of the month. So, if we didn't get it right on time, the radio station would wait a few days, but I use this kind of thing as an indicator to me of whether we should stay on the air, because I feel like where God is guiding, he will also be providing. If he wants us on the air, he'll let us pay our bills on time. I've always considered that going into debt is a very bad policy for individuals and especially for ministries. So we don't want to go into debt to a station and owe them. So we don't. And so, you know, if we don't have the money at the first of the month, that's when I have to give notice to a radio station that we'll be going off the air within 30 days. Anyway, I was looking at our finances Saturday, which was the last day of March, and realizing we were about $1,000 short. And I was praying about that, and I went to the post office. And as is often the case, there's not much in the box, but there was only one letter there. And I noticed from the return address, it was from somebody that has never donated before. I didn't recognize the name from our donor list. But as you can guess, I'm sure you can guess, there was a $1,000 check in it so that we were able to pay again, as usual, what we needed to and had less than $100 left over when we did it. I want to say we're not down to that low right now, and I would never tell you if we were that low because we trust the Lord about this, but I don't mind telling you after the fact so that you can share in the knowledge of the testimony of what God has done. But when we are actually in dire need, I can't say I'll never tell you, but it's my policy not to. I always not want to. If I'm weak in faith, I might tell you, but I generally don't. But anyway, on the first of the month, we received a couple of very large donations also. So we've got a good start on next month's bills to pay. So I just want to praise the Lord for that. And I wanted to say that, if you've listened to the program over the years, we've been on daily weekdays for about 10 years. And, we have always been low on finances. And usually God just provides exactly what we need. Sometimes we have a little extra, but usually it's just about exactly right. And there was a time back in the, around 2008, I think it was the year 2001, there were 9 months in a row that we were literally $1,000 short of what we needed 2 days before we had to pay the bills. And in each of those 9 months, someone different each month sent us a $1,000 check. Someone who might obviously have done it any other month and not that month. And no one did it twice. Although there are people who've sent us $1,000 checks more than once. But in those particular 9 months, each month, we needed exactly $1,000. It came right on time and it always came from a different donor. And that was, that's how God has kind of taught me to trust Him and to get His guidance for this ministry. If we don't have the money, we don't pay. Well, we don't need money right this minute, okay? We got some money. Of course, we will be needing money this month, of course, to pay next month's bills. But I just wanted to let you know, I'm not giving you this story in order to, put my hat out for you to put money in it. I just want you to know that this is the kind of thing that happens. And to me, when I see it, it just is a confirmation that God not only is there, but He's paying attention. And He wants us to stay on the air at least for another month. No presumption here about the following month, but that's exactly how we figure out what God wants us to do. Well, one reason I've been talking so long about this is I'm still waiting for your calls. Sometimes we go on the air with all the lines full, sometimes they're one or two full, but right now the lines are all open. So if you want to be on the program today, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Jennifer has written to me and said, my husband and I want to be missionaries, but we have no organization overseeing us. What does the Bible teach about the necessity of missionaries being accountable or of being covered by a church or missionary agency? Well, Jennifer, the Bible really doesn't say anything specific about that. There is kind of the expectation in today's Christian world that that you will be associated with a local church, or that you may be sent out by either a church or a missionary agency. But there's certainly no precedent for that in the Scripture. After all, what we call a local church today is a particular kind of an organization that didn't exist in the early church. So the Bible doesn't say anything favorable about it at all, or it doesn't put any obligation on people to be a part of it. Sort of like the law of Moses didn't say anything about the Jews going to synagogue, because the synagogue didn't exist in the days of Moses. It didn't come up to hundreds of years later. Likewise, what we call a local church didn't exist in the time of the apostles and didn't really develop until, pretty much, I'd say probably until the Reformation and beyond. So the local church, as we use the term, usually refers to an incorporated gathering of people, sometimes associated with a network internationally or nationally that we call a denomination. But not always. It's not always a denomination, but it's usually an independent church of some sort that is independent of the other churches in the same town, where they expect people to become members and to have some kind of a unique commitment to them more than to the other churches in town. This idea didn't exist in the Bible. In the Bible, all Christians in one town were part of one church. And the idea that if a person was going to the gathering in one building in town, and they went to, let's say, another building in the same town where other Christians were meeting, the idea that that would be disloyal or even that it would be a change of churches was unthinkable, because all the Christians in the same town were just one church. There was the church in Corinth and the church in Thessalonica and the church in Philippi and so forth. If you lived in that town, you were in that church. Likewise, whatever town you live in, you're a Christian. You're in the church of that town. And it doesn't matter which building you attend services at or how often you do so or whether you actually have a formal membership at one. It may be that there's lots of good reasons that people think they have for joining local churches, and I'm not going to tell them not to do so. I'm just saying that if you want to be a missionary and you wonder whether the Bible would forbid you to do so without the backing of a local church, well, the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't say anything about your obligation to be part of a local church. Likewise, a missionary organization, that also is a relatively new development in the past several hundred years, and so in the New Testament they didn't have missionary organizations. The missionaries were sent out by their by the congregations they were attending, and they just went out, you know, without an awful lot of promised support or anything. They went out trusting God. That's what John tells us in 3 John, and that's what we see in the book of Acts pretty much. So if you want to be a missionary and you're not part of a local church or part of a missionary organization, and you go on the mission field sort of as a free agent, you are not doing anything unbiblical. You're not violating anything the Scripture says at all. However, you might have a hard time. You'd better make sure you've got a call from God, because if you don't have some kind of a family of Christians behind you, praying for you, concerned about your financial needs and so forth, you may find it very rough going if you go out there ahead of God and if God's not really calling you. So it is good to have a local church or some group of Christians at home that are aware of your activities and that can, and you can bounce ideas off of. But this idea of being covered, you mentioned being covered by a local church. Once again, the idea of being covered by a church is not found in Scripture. That's a tradition of men. So, I myself have been on the mission field briefly here and there, without being sent by a church. Sometimes I work with a missionary organization, sometimes I don't, but, I think that you need to be careful if you don't have a home church to send you out and to pray for you and to back you. Then you're going out there really much more out on the limb than the average missionary does. And you just better make sure you know how to trust God in those cases, because you're going to need Him. Okay, Jennifer, thanks for your question about that. I'm going to now talk to... I'm not getting a name here in line one. Is that Chris on line one? I'm not sure. My call screening software is not registering as it normally is. I'm going to take this caller, and if this isn't Chris, you'll tell me who it is. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, this is John.
Oh, this is John, okay. John from?
From Portland.
Okay, yeah, welcome, John.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I'm interested in, you say you're a preterist, and that... I'd like to know what passages of scriptures have not yet been fulfilled.
I believe that the scriptures that speak about the resurrection of the dead at the second coming of Christ, and those scriptures that speak of the living saints in Christ being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, I believe those are not yet fulfilled. I believe there is a literal second coming of Christ predicted in Scripture that will be accompanied by the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church. As far as what scriptures talk about that, there are some in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, particularly 1st Thessalonians 4, around verses 16 through 18, actually even prior to that, probably around verse 14 through 18. In 2nd Corinthians, excuse me, 2nd Thessalonians, I believe chapter 2, would be talking about that, when it talks about the coming of the Lord and our gathering together into Him in the opening verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the resurrection of the dead, which will be, of course, the second coming of Christ. Jesus Himself talked about the resurrection of the dead. Places like John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, He spoke about how all who were in their graves would hear His voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. So these are some of the scriptures I would say refer to the second coming that is not yet fulfilled.
Okay, well, does not 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 also correlate with Daniel?
Daniel 7?
Daniel 11?
No, not Daniel 11, I don't think, but probably Daniel 7, in my opinion. I think it does correlate with. Cover the little horn. You're probably thinking of the willful king at the end of chapter 11 of Daniel. Many people associate him with the future Antichrist. Is that what you're thinking?
Right. The in Daniel chapter 11, 38,
Yeah, 36, actually, 36 through 45.
Yeah. That, I don't believe it's been fulfilled yet.
Well, I think it has, but it's okay if you don't. That's actually one of the most disputed passages in the whole book of Daniel. There's about 8 different views of who that king is. It says, then the king shall do according to his own will, and it goes on and talks about this king. It doesn't say who he is, but many have said it was Antiochus Epiphanes. I don't think that theory works very well. There have actually been people who thought it was the Turks, or even Constantine, or the Roman Empire, or the Roman Papacy. And some have thought it was the Herods, the Herod family. And of course, it's a very popular view today to hold that it's a future Antichrist who has not yet appeared, which is only one of several possibilities. In my understanding of Daniel, I don't think that the idea of it being a future Antichrist is, I don't think that's the best view in the context.
Well, before I kind of had a revelation from the Lord. Before that, I used to think that there was no gap, and I thought the idea of a gap was kind of silly. But then the Holy Spirit showed me that indeed there is a gap, and so I got very interested in it, and I went to Western Seminary and looked in their library to see if I could find anything on it, and I found a book on that very subject called The Great Parentheses.
Yeah, well, that is the dispensational view, and you'll find many books that will say that.
Right,
yeah,
right,
the dispensationalists say there's a gap there.
Right, but I want to make it real clear that before I didn't know what dispensationalist was. I had no formal education, but I felt like the Lord led me away from it. And then after I had this revelation, then I got interested and I started researching, and I found that. There's plenty of places that I disagree with dispensationalism, but I found that of all the different eschatologies, that dispensationalism was the closest to what the Holy Spirit was showing me.
Well, that's, I certainly don't want to discount what the Holy Spirit would show you. I would say that there are a great number of people holding a lot of different opinions who would all say that the Holy Spirit showed them what they believe, and obviously some of them must be miscalculating whether it's the Holy Spirit or not that's leading them.
Right.
I mean, the fact that someone gets a new idea that they've not thought of before about a biblical passage is most likely going to be interpreted by them to be the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You know, I'll tell you, I was a dispensationalist, as I've mentioned before, and I'm not anymore, and therefore I came to a different view on this passage than the one I was taught as a dispensationalist. But I will say this, the view that I arrived at, I truly do feel that the Holy Spirit led me to. But I want to be cautious about that because I know there's better men than me who feel the Holy Spirit has led them to different views, like yourself. And therefore, I would have to say I believe the Holy Spirit has led me to my present viewpoint, but I certainly have been known to mistake the voice of the Holy Spirit on occasion in the past, and I may be doing so this time. My own view is that the king described in those verses in Daniel 11, verses 36 to the end of the chapter, is a probable reference to the Roman Empire, and I could make a pretty good case just based on the context for that.
Well, that's interesting about prophecy. There can be what's called a type, and the anti-type. There can be more than one fulfillment. In fact, the Holy Spirit can use the prophecy to speak to us personally, but that doesn't make it any less valid.
Well, the question is, I don't deny that the Holy Spirit can use any passage and speak to us personally, even lifting the passage entirely from context and giving it to us at that moment a different application, a different meaning than it meant to the original writer or the original reader. So I do believe that. The idea of whether a prophecy refers to one fulfillment or has multiple fulfillments in mind would be something that would be harder to determine. I mean, I don't think we can just say that any prophecy we read can necessarily be said to have multiple fulfillments, though I do think that some prophecies do. The only way I would know, though, if a prophecy would have a secondary fulfillment after the first one had come to pass would be if God, after the fulfillment of the first instance, if God would then again predict that there's another fulfillment to be had. And this is the case in some places. The prophecy about Solomon in 2 Samuel chapter 12, or chapter 7, verse 12, I guess it is, that prophecy has a secondary fulfillment in Christ, because after Solomon fulfilled it, the New Testament tells us that Christ is the fulfillment of it. So it's got two fulfillments, like you said. And the same is true of certain other passages in the Bible, but not of all prophecies necessarily. And so in order to know when there is and when there is not to be expected a secondary fulfillment, we would have to have some guidance from the apostles or from Christ, I think. Now, of course, you could say, well, the Holy Spirit can show us, and that's true. The Holy Spirit can show us. But if it is the case that we get an impression and say, oh, I see a secondary fulfillment to come here, and we think it's the Holy Spirit, we should hold those views with a degree of theological humility, knowing that there are other good people, Christians, as good Christians as ourselves, who think that the Holy Spirit has shown them different meanings, and certainly some of them would be mutually exclusive meanings.
Okay, but where I believe that the Holy Spirit showed these things to me is, he showed me, it's like when you go to a court of law, you have what's called evidence. And if the evidence matches, if the DNA matches, over correlates, then that, and you get many passages that correlate, then that would be evidence.
True.
Okay, so you said that Jesus prophesied of things that have not yet come to pass, yes?
Yes, he predicted the resurrection of the dead.
Okay, and how about where Jesus speaks of end times?
Where do you find that?
In Matthew
24.
Yeah, Matthew 24:15, where he speaks of the abomination of desolation.
Yeah, I don't believe he's talking about the end times there. If you'll notice that discourse.
How about Daniel? How about where Daniel, the angel is speaking to Daniel, and he says, "Understand, O son of man, this is for a time of the end," in Daniel chapter 8.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, and
the end of what? End of what?
Obviously, in that dream, because first is the dream, and then the angel gives, it's apocalyptic, first is the dream, and then there's the interpretation of the dream. So, in the dream, and in the interpretation of the dream that Daniel has, the vision Daniel has, there's a gap there, and
I don't believe there is. I don't believe there is a gap there. But okay, here's what I wanted to point out. There are several times in Daniel that it speaks of the time of the end. And the question would be, the end of what? And I believe the end is probably a reference to the same thing that Daniel was told about the 70 weeks, that there would be 490 years from the going forth of the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah the Prince.
That's chapter 9.
I know it is. Chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. And that after that, the Romans would come and destroy the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary there, and that would be, in the 70th week. So, in my opinion, Daniel was shown a total period of time from his own time leading up to the end of the Jewish era, to the destruction of Jerusalem. And just before that last event would come the Messiah, which he did. Just in that generation before 70 AD. And so the time of the end in the context of Daniel's prophecies would most likely be the end of that period of time.
Well,
the end of the Jewish era.
Okay, but if you look at Daniel, both in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, you'll see that both Daniel, I believe that 7, unlike the dispensationalists, I believe that 7 and 8 and 11 are all what we call reiteration, just like in Revelation. Revelation is reiterated. And so it's just given again. And there's a passage, it's in 7, yeah, here it is, 7, 17, and 18. It gives, in a nutshell, it says, "These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall rise out of the earth." But the saint in 18 is talking about the end. So, in a nutshell, you have this huge panoramic view of over about 2,500 years. And it says, in 18, it says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So 17 is talking about the past, and the 18 is talking about the end times. So, and that's the angel explaining to Daniel the meaning of the vision in a nutshell, the whole panoramic.
Well, you see, here's the thing. When it says the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom, you're assuming that must be referring to the end times. I believe that Jesus announced the kingdom was at hand when he was on earth. And he preached the kingdom was at hand. It had overcome them. He said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. He said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13 that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So it strikes me that the kingdom of God was given to the saints when Jesus came. And the saints, of course, to Daniel, would be the faithful remnant in Israel.
It wasn't restored because it says in Acts, they came to him and said, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time?
And Acts 1:6 you just quoted. Why does the disciples asking a question about that prove any point one way or the other? They were asking if he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel at that time, and he didn't answer them. He didn't say if he was going to or not. He just said, it's not for you to know about such things. You just busy yourself with preaching the gospel to all nations. But I believe the disciples didn't understand the nature of the kingdom of God at that point. The Spirit had not come yet. Just a couple days earlier, Jesus had said to them, I have many things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them yet. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. And he said that in John 16, verse 12 and 13. So it seems to me that the disciples were not fully trained in this matter and that they were still thinking in terms of their Jewish traditions. But as you read further on in the book of Acts, when they were filled with the Spirit and began to preach, they preached essentially that the kingdom had been given to Jesus Christ and to those who were his followers. And they were preaching there's another king, one Jesus.
Okay, next time I call, what I'll try to do is have the references.
Okay, that'd be good. I have other callers to talk to, and you and I have been talking a long time.
Right. I'll try to have the references down, and it'll indicate pretty convincingly that there is a gap indeed. So thanks for it's good talking to you. God bless you.
Thanks, John. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have one or two lines open for you. If you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Chris from Greenfield, California. Chris, we got you on the line?
Hi, Steve.
Hi, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Have you heard of transformational Christianity? That sounds great.
I've heard the term, but I think I've heard it more than one way. Which context are you hearing it in?
There's a group, I can't remember the name of the church, but they have different labels and they link different organizations, different church heads into one. It's transformational Christianity. When I Googled it, I got a hit on Wikipedia, and this guy, John Iles, does that sound familiar? A pastor, John Iles?
I'm not familiar with him.
Oh, okay. Then, that's the information. It's a group. It's an organization, and I just wanted to...
Are they in your area?
They're in the San Jose area.
I see. Can you tell me something about them? Because it's possible I do know something about their group, but I'm not recognizing them by name.
It struck me one thing. They said something about they believe that the ministry, some preach the ministry outside of their work. Some their ministry is 100% of their ministry is like yourself, preaching the word, and they are espousing a thing about. I didn't really get it, but it seems to be making their work part of their ministry, linking their work closer to their ministry. And so it seemed like to be a little closer to money, you know.
Yeah, I don't know. I guess that's not specific enough for me to know any of their distinctives. So,
no.
But have you had much contact with them, or are you just reading about them?
Well, I had an issue with one of their members. He publishes on a website named Ernie. He's a doctor, I guess. And he published some things about me, personally.
Oh, really?
Yeah, and I challenged him on it, and I said, you know, you're slandering my name. And even though you didn't mention my name, I mentioned by incident. There was an incident and where one of my children was victimized, and the gentleman went to prison. And this guy is corresponding with the inmate in the prison.
No.
And so he's publishing his propaganda on his website. So I linked, from him, I linked to his church, and I was trying to figure a way to call him on it. You know, I said, you're responsible for publishing this inmate slander, and, what can I do? You know,
well,
I get my brother.
Yeah, did he give any information that would compromise your anonymity in the situation?
Well, while talking with him online or email, I thought I was talking to him, and I guess he's got a list, a group, an email, I don't know what you call it, like 20 people, and he was giving everybody my information. I thought I was talking to one person, I was talking to like 25.
Yeah, apologize. I don't know much about that. So what can I do for you?
Well, when you have aught against your brother, how far does it go in terms of calling him, you know, before the church? If I get a hold of his church and his pastor, I say, look, he is publishing slanderous things about me. And
okay, and the 20 or 25 people that are part of his blog or whatever,
right.
They know your name? They know who he's talking about?
Yeah. Yeah, I do that myself, because I thought I was talking just to him. Yeah.
I see. Well, that was perhaps your mistake, but I mean, it's an easy one to make. I really don't know anything to do except to go to his church, go to him first about it. If he's not corresponding with you directly, then you can talk to his church. But beyond those 20 or 25 people that are at his blog, is there a general place on the internet where just anyone can go on and find out who you are and hear these things are said about you?
No, that wouldn't be the case. They have to have intimate knowledge of the circumstances to know.
Okay, so I guess what I'm saying is I can see why you'd be upset about this. I don't know if it's anything that's going to hurt your reputation long term. Even the courts don't consider cases of slander unless somebody has suffered some kind of tangible loss because of the slander, in my opinion, as I understand it.
I wouldn't go that direction with it. It's just Christian brother, and he's
right.
And, you know,
well, you should approach him since obviously you've got an offense against him. You should go to him and approach him about it, and you should follow no doubt Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. But if it comes to taking it before the church and his church doesn't want to deal with it, that's the problem with the modern politics of modern church is that the church is not united. If the church was united, as in biblical times, you take it before the church, and the church will, make a decision about it, and then all the churches will acknowledge it because they're all one church. Of course.
Absolutely. You disappeared on me. Have a good day. You're gone. My phone must be.
You might have to write to him and say, listen, from this point on, would you mind refraining from making reference to me?
Yeah. Hey, thanks for your time.
Okay, sorry about the situation. It's not very pleasant when people are broadcasting things about you that aren't true. But insofar as the majority of people who would see what he's written would have no clue that he's talking about you, I can tell you'd be sensitized knowing that it's you he's talking about, but it wouldn't really damage your reputation in a broader way.
And that's
probably
true. Yeah. Thanks a lot.
Okay, brother. God bless you.
God bless. Bye.
Bye now. Sorry, my equipment just cut out for a moment. I apologize for that. If you'd like to call right now, we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We'd be glad to hear from you. If you have a question about the Bible, about Christianity, or like Chris, who just called, seeking some advice about a situation that you're in, wondering if the Bible has any counsel for you about it, we'll just talk about whatever you want to talk about. Again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Received this question from Karen, who writes, it seems like the Bible contains lots of errors, contradictions, and discrepancies. If it does, how can we believe that it is the Word of God? Well, if it really does contain a lot of errors and contradictions and discrepancies, it certainly would militate against us holding a view that it's the Word of God. At least that it's the Word of God in some sense that would preclude the presence of errors. In other words, we may have an idea of what it means for the Bible to be the Word of God, but we might be not thinking of all the possible ways it might be considered to be the Word of God without it thinking like we do. I mean, automatic writing. Now, no one told me that it was, but that's just the impression I got. It's like God wrote the book with his own hand and sent it down to us, bound between leather covers. And I didn't fully understand that the book was written by a variety of writers, and they were separate documents that circulated independently for a period of time and were eventually gathered together and put together into what we call the Bible, and that some of the authors were inspired as prophets. Some of them were simply writing their own histories, which, of course, they were qualified to do. They had experience with their own history, and they were able to competently write it. Some of them were apostles who were appointed by Christ to speak on behalf of him. And all of these, in some sense, could be said to be writing the Word of God in one sense or another, but none of them, maybe the prophets in a few cases, were taking something that resembled dictation from God. But most of the time, the biblical writers were not taking dictation from God. Paul, for example, received revelations from God about the doctrines he preached. And he tells us that. He says the gospel he preached, he got it by revelation from God. Well, obviously then, that gospel that he received was the Word of God. But when he wrote it down, Paul did not claim that he was under some supernatural influence at the time of putting pen to paper. In other words, if I had a dream like Daniel had, which I have not, but I haven't had that kind of dream, but suppose I had a dream like Daniel had, and I saw, you know, four beasts coming out of the ocean, and they represented kingdoms, and God gave me the understanding of it. I knew it was a vision from God, and it was a revelation from God. So the next day, you know, after I'd woken up, I sit down on my word processor and start writing it out. Well, you see, as I'm sitting there tapping the keys of my word processor, I may or may not have some kind of supernatural thing going on in my head. If I simply remember the dream accurately and can write it from memory, I can write it down with or without contemporary inspiration. The dream itself, let us say, was an inspired dream, and therefore its contents are God's revelation to me and perhaps whoever reads it. And therefore we could say the contents of that dream are the Word of God. But as I write it down, it doesn't mean that I'm incapable of using wrong punctuation or misspelling a word or, using bad grammar. All of these things are possible. Even if I had errors in the way I wrote it down, it would not necessarily mean that what I'd written was not the Word of God. It would certainly mean that I had not written it down under some kind of supernatural influence that precluded my making any typographical errors. But I think we're mistaken if we think that the Bible is the Word of God in that sense. If we think that the authors were not capable of misspelling words or capable of using bad grammar because they were kind of under an automatic writing, some auto-dictation taking place through God's Spirit, you know, just giving them the exact words they wrote. Well, then when we find an error, we would certainly be challenged and say, well, this is the Word of God, because it certainly wouldn't seem like God would make those errors. But if we understand that the Bible is the Word of God in a different sense than that, then even if we found some kinds of errors, it would not necessarily change the fact that it's the Word of God, if it was an error made by the writer and not made by God. I often give this example because it's such an obvious one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said to the Corinthians, "I thank God that I didn't baptize anyone among you except Crispus and Gaius." And then a couple of verses later he says, "Oh, that's right, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And if I baptize any others, I don't recall," he says. Now, his earlier statement was he baptized none of the Corinthians except Crispus and Gaius. That is a statement that has a meaning, but it happened to be a mistaken meaning. He forgot. He also baptized Stephanas. He corrected himself two verses later. But the point is he made a mistake. Now, does that mean that Paul was not a writer of the words of God? In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, "If anyone seems to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Well, they were. God told Paul what to tell the church. God gave it to him by revelation. When Paul wrote it down, he wrote it down as a man writes things down. He can forget something momentarily and have to recall it. He can spell something wrong. He can use bad grammar. There can be errors of certain sorts in the way the thing is written, and it still is as much the Word of God. But I want to say that the kinds of errors that most people think they find in the Scripture, and contradictions and discrepancies, are not real errors at all. Most people simply don't understand the Bible very well when they read it, and they misunderstand something, and therefore they think it's wrong. Whenever you find two passages that appear to contradict each other, that is, they seem to say one passage says something that can't be true if the other passage is also true, then in virtually every case, there is something about one or both of those passages that is being misunderstood. And that's not too surprising. It's not surprising that people living in the 20th century in Western culture would misunderstand something written by people who wrote 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. And they were writing in languages and in a culture that we have no contact with, we don't know much about, that they would express themselves in ways that we would perhaps mistake their meaning is not surprising at all. Not very many of us are specially trained in the handling of ancient foreign documents. And therefore, if we misunderstand what a biblical writer says, well, I guess that wouldn't be surprising. It's probably more surprising that we don't misunderstand more than we do, that we can understand any of it at all. But the point is, if a person misunderstands something in one passage of the Bible, and they take its meaning to be something, but it's different than the meaning the author meant, then that person reading it may get the impression that the author meant something that would contradict a different passage. And this happens all the time. I know of probably several score, maybe as many as 100 cases, where people had thought there were contradictions in the Bible, they pointed them out. And when I looked at them, because I've read through the Bible a lot of times, and I taught through the Bible for 35 years, I didn't have any trouble seeing where their problem was. They were misunderstanding what this verse means, and it wasn't just that I'm understanding it differently than they are because I've got an agenda, but because I'm a person who reads the Bible all the time, and I've got a good familiarity with it. I can understand better than the average critic or skeptic who just reads it looking for trouble. I can understand its meaning better, and I see the meaning, and I don't see the problem. I see why they're having a problem, because they're misunderstanding it. But no, I don't think the Bible is full of errors and contradictions and discrepancies. People sometimes say that, but in the cases I've observed, and I've had plenty of chance to observe them, these people are mistaking the meaning of one or both of the passages that they find to be discrepant. I don't have any problem with the way the Bible stands, calling it the Word of God. Though, as I said, when I call it the Word of God, I don't mean to say that God literally wrote down the words with his own hand, like he did the Ten Commandments in stone. The Ten Commandments are the only words that God wrote with his own hand. And Jesus wrote a few words in the dust of the temple floor in John chapter 8, but those weren't preserved for us. We don't even know what he wrote. The rest of the Bible is written by people. People who got revelations from God and wrote them down. That they were people who were fallible, they were capable of making a mistake, a spelling error or something like that, but that doesn't mean that what they received by revelation, what they communicated, can't be understood and isn't the Word of God. I believe it is. So I think people sometimes have superstitious notions of the Bible's inspiration that go beyond what the Bible itself claims about it. And then when they find some kind of a problem that is not inconsistent with the Bible's claims, it's inconsistent with what they think the Bible claims about itself, and then they got problems. I'm going to have to reconnect my equipment. Unfortunately, we've had some problems with it in the last few broadcasts. I'm going to disconnect. My call screen is going to play our theme music, and I'll be back in just a moment. Thanks for joining us here and staying tuned through that bit of technical difficulty. We have about 10 minutes left of the broadcast. If you'd like to be on, we've got lines open at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. We've had much lighter call volume today than we normally have, and I think we've probably only had two or three calls today. And I'm not sure why that is, but maybe our equipment failure is messing up callers trying to get through. I know my call screening software has certainly represented them on my screen wrongly. But we will take your calls if you make them, and if we have time when you make them. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there, over 1,000 MP3 files you can download for free. There's written resources by yours truly. There are other things. There's an extensive bio of my life and background. There's a lot of stuff there. My comic books, the discipleship comic books, growth books that I drew years ago, and you can read or download from the web page. There's also associated websites that I highly recommend. One is digitalministries.us. Digitalministries.us. Contains MP3s by a number of speakers, including hundreds of my own, some of which cannot be found at my own website. And another brand new website that I really like is called audiodoctrine.com. Audiodoctrine.com. If you go there, you'll find questions I've answered on this show in the past arranged as sound bites in a topical arrangement. So you can look at a topic and click on a soundbite and hear a question that was asked and answered on this program previously. There's about 250 different questions there now, and the site will be growing. Anyway, that's audiodoctrine.com, and my website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Bob from Sherwood, Oregon next. Hello, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you doing, Steve?
All right.
On that subject that you were talking about previously about alleged Bible contradictions,
yeah.
Now, as Christians, we're told and we read in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth.
Yep.
And one of the conundrums that I haven't been able to, work through in a number of cases is where there is division over a particular doctrinal view or eschatology or even certain verses in the Scripture. And I was trolling your website earlier this morning and looking at all the different topics that were being discussed, and one of them had to do with Elijah and Enoch and their being translated and being compared with what Jesus said, that no one has ascended into heaven. And I think there's a statement in Acts where David's grave is still with us, and those kinds of issues. And then as Christians, we're supposed to represent Christ and also his word as being the truth. But how do you handle these kinds of alleged discrepancies, or in this particular case,
no,
in the place of Enoch?
Right.
And,
once again, this is a case where I believe that the perception of a discrepancy comes from not correctly understanding one or both of the passages. The statement that no one has ascended into heaven is found in what, John chapter 1 or John chapter 3. I forget if it's it's one of those two places.
Except the Son of Man. Yeah.
Yeah, there's similar places. But the point here is that the statement of John, I think, is saying that if you want to get information about God, Jesus is the only place to go because he alone has come down from heaven. None of the other people you might consult have ever been to heaven. I mean, if you want to talk to the Buddha or Muhammad, of course, John was not referring to them, but I mean, if you want to talk to some other founder of other religions about eternal things, well, just know that none of them have ever ascended into heaven. They don't know what they're talking about. But Jesus has come down from heaven, and therefore he's authoritative. So I think all that John is telling us there, he's not saying that no one in all of history has ever ascended to heaven, but rather he's telling his readers, when it comes to knowing what's going on in the eternal affairs of God, you don't have any authority to consult as high as Jesus, because all other authorities you might consult around are simply earthbound men who've never been to heaven. And I think that's what is meant by the statement, no man has ascended into heaven. It doesn't mean no man has ever in any way, because we do know that Enoch, well, we don't know for sure, because Enoch and Elijah, as you may have seen at the website there, there are different theories about what happened to them. We're simply told that Enoch didn't die, and God took him. It doesn't necessarily say it took him to heaven. We have assumed that he took him to heaven, but that may not be necessarily where he took him. But it's not specifically stated. As far as Elijah is concerned, again, he was taken up in a whirlwind. I believe he was taken to heaven, but he might not, you know, we don't know. He might have been taken somewhere else. We're never told.
He certainly shows up again in the Transfiguration, doesn't he?
at least in a vision, if not actually physically in person. But, I think that those passages do not contradict one another. We don't really know about Elijah and Enoch, that they were taken to heaven. I think it's likely they were, but the Bible doesn't say it in so many words.
Paul's reference of himself, I don't recall exactly. I don't.
He was caught up in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 12. Yeah, but I think, of course, that when it says that David has not ascended into heaven, his tomb is with us to this day in Acts chapter 2, that Peter, who's speaking there, is simply saying that Peter's body has not gone in him. He's in the tomb. You can look in the tomb if you want to. I don't think he's making any comments about David's spirit. You know, I don't think he's talking about whether people's spirits go to be with God after they die. He's pointing out that the resurrection has not yet taken place, and his body's still in the tomb. It hasn't gone up into heaven. And so all these statements have, you know, meaning in their context. And I don't believe that the meaning in their context contradict one another. I can see why it might seem like they do at a first reading, but when you consider the meaning of the passages in their context and see what they're saying and what they're not saying, I don't really think there's a problem. At least I don't see one there.
Well, thank you very much. Sounds like you got to go, so.
Yeah, the music's playing. Thanks, Bob.
All right. Bye now.
God bless you, man. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Been doing this for a long time, many years. And we do this because we pay for the time on the radio stations. We don't have any sponsors, and we don't sell anything. We don't sell anything over the air, and we don't sell anything at our website. Everything we offer is free to the end user. It's a ministry. It's not a business. But we do pay the bills because God provides. And when he does provide, it's usually through listeners. It may be that you'd want to be one of those listeners through whom God can provide. If you'd like to, let me give you an address you can write to. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I want to remind our Oregon listeners that I'll be back in Oregon for a couple days on the 20th and 21st of this month in McMinnville, Albany, and in Camas, Washington, right across the river from Portland. That information is at our website. I'll say more about it as we get closer to that date. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Go there. Lots of resources for you. Nothing for sale. You can gain a lot from it. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
looking for